The scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
His name, Epaphroditus, illustrates a continuing problem for the church. If you look carefully at the word Epaphroditus, you'll notice that about two letters in begins the word Aphrodite, the Roman goddess. You may know about Aphrodite. She was the daughter of Zeus. Her conception is a bit bizarre, and in fact, I can't repeat the story of her conception in a family audience. But suffice it to say, it wasn't ordinary, and she came into being in a rather strange way, and for Greek civilization, was the personification of sensuality. She was the goddess of love, the goddess of sexuality. And so, to be named after Aphrodite is to be dedicated to her. It says that this one, Epaphroditus, has all of the charms and the allure of Aphrodite. Indeed, in the world of Epaphroditus, when a woman or a man was beautiful or handsome or sensual, the allurements of the flesh, they were said to have received the favor of Aphrodite. Boys and girls would go to the temples and the shrines of Aphrodite and pray for her charms and pray for the desire that accompanies those charms expressed in what we would think of as strange, unbiblical, and unchristian ways. And so Epaphroditus, nicknamed maybe the hunk or handsome, or sexy, this favorite of Aphrodite, no doubt in his world, served the goddess and probably served her well. For there were shrines and temples to Aphrodite scattered all over the Roman world. And I suspect that Paul probably smiled every time he said his name. Because in the world of Paul and Epaphroditus, to think of sensual pleasure did not have any of the connotations that there are for Christian people, or probably even for North Americans, where there's still a vestige of Christian morals and value. For in the world of Aphrodite, the world of Epaphroditus and Paul, sensual pleasure and the broad expression of that was not a matter which was culturally frowned upon or done in secret. It was an act of worship, one of the highest goods and values in that world. Hence, shrines to Epaphrodite, where prostitutes, male and female, received clients and performed acts that were conceived as worship of the goddess. So do you see why Paul probably smiled every time he said, "Hey, Epaphroditus, the favorite of Aphrodite, now in the service of Jesus Christ." A man who was a symbol of sexual license. What an ironic twist of providence that this man now not only serves Christ, but serves one of the primary apostles of Jesus Christ and runs errands for him, does his work, is devoted to a new cause, a new desire, a new love, a new Lord. Well, it wouldn't have been easy for Epaphroditus, the favorite of Aphrodite, to be a Christian in Philippi. After all, that world was deeply committed to the charms of Aphrodite. And suddenly to obey another Lord, Jesus the Christ, who said to his disciples then and through all of history, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Two becoming one flesh, not three, not five, not 10, not 20, not 100. Two becoming one flesh. "What God has joined, let no man separate," Jesus said. How strange that must have seemed to Philippian ears. Indeed, how strange it must have seemed to Epaphroditus when he first fell under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Philippi. It was a Roman colony dedicated not only to the pleasures of Aphrodite, but dedicated to the imitation of Rome. And Nero was the Caesar, and debauchery was a way of life in Caesar's palace, indeed, in many ways throughout the whole empire. Debauchery was simply the name of the culture. Fanatical dedication to the empire and to the emperor and to the desires of Aphrodite. Well, it wasn't easy for a man like Epaphroditus, a man dedicated for most of his adult life to his own desires, indeed dedicated by his parents to the deepest desire that humans have, their own sexuality. It wasn't easy. But then Paul, this small Jewish apostle, this man who carried the message of a crucified prophet from Judea, this man came to Philippi. And Epaphroditus and Lydia and who knows how many other people, all of whom had names, were liberated from the bondage of their own desires. Liberated from eros and ego to serve a new love and a new Lord and a new value. And that faith, that call was accompanied by a transforming power which indeed did liberate them and set them off in transforming faith on a new path in life, a new way, a new Lord. Liberated from Caesar to Christ, liberated from their own desires to the proper expression of their own desires under the Lordship of Christ. No more moral autonomy. No more individual freedom. Jesus Christ was Lord. And when He is Lord, we don't have a vote. He has all the votes. So what He says goes. How strange for Epaphroditus. How strange for the Philippians. And how increasingly strange for our ears as well. And so in Philippians 2, the letter Paul wrote to the church that Epaphroditus belonged to, when Paul says in verse 12 that, dear friends, as you always have obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, he breaks off the sentence there and never completes the thought, but you can feel what's coming. As you once obeyed, continue to obey. This new life, this new Lord, calls his children to a new set of values. And what do you suppose Epaphroditus was thinking? Well, you see, he was there when Paul dictated this letter, at least in all likelihood he was there. For the Philippians had heard about Paul's imprisonment and his poverty, and they'd taken up an offering and gave the money to Epaphroditus and sent him to the prison where Paul was locked up, and not only sent him the money, but sent him the man. And Epaphroditus was sent to be Paul's permanent assistant, so that Paul in bondage could have some measure of freedom, as Epaphroditus did what Paul would otherwise do, but couldn't because he was a prisoner. And now the time had come to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. In fact, Epaphroditus was going to carry the letter. He was the mailman which took this letter, which we call the epistle to the Philippians, back there to Philippi. And so no doubt was standing by when Paul dictated the letter. Paul tells us on three other occasions that was his custom. He dictated the letter, and then at the end of it, in his own hand, he signed his name and gave his greetings. It was the sign of authenticity for his epistles. And he probably did the same in this letter as well. So as Epaphroditus stood there and heard Paul say, as you always have obeyed, I wonder what he thought. You, once a man in the service of Aphrodite, now in the service of Jesus Christ and of Paul, the servant of the Lord. And all of the damage that had ever been done in his life because of his bondage to the goddess was being healed in his bondage to the Son of God. And in Paul, he must have seen the most free man he had ever known. He had known that back in Philippi, Paul was imprisoned there too and had been beaten within an inch of his life and chained to the inner cell in the prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas had begun to sing hymns to God and to pray and probably to preach. Cells and chains cannot hold back the soul of the truly liberated man or woman. And Epaphroditus must have seen that in the apostle, who now, as he writes this letter at the end of his career, his apostleship probably over, his death sentence, no one knew how far was in the future, but possible if not probable. Epaphroditus listened to him dictate this letter, and the message which runs underneath the main message all the way through is rejoice. The Lord turns hard circumstances by His providence into positive things in the life of men and women like Paul and Epaphroditus and Lydia and Euodia and Syntyche, and in the life of churches as well. For the church at Philippi was under siege. The siege of that sensual culture, that Roman world, and under siege from the bondage of what it means to be a persecuted minority in the face of an oppressive challenger. And Epaphroditus must have marveled, this former slave, now free, at the freedom of this man who could say, no matter where I am, under what circumstances, I've learned to be content. And the power of God transforms even chains and prison cells. Well, he must have thought of the old days too, did Epaphroditus, especially when Paul gets a few sentences later and says to the Philippians, so that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. He knew what that meant. The old days, his own crookedness, his own depravity. And as he looked back, no doubt he couldn't help but think about how the power of the gospel had begun to straighten out those crooked places. And in the crookedness and the hurt and the damage and the destruction, God had begun to heal this man, the servant of Aphrodite. That's the continual challenge, indeed, the problem of the church. Modernity, no matter whether it's a modernity back then or one today, will have its gods and goddesses. They come in many names, sometimes Epaphrodite, sometimes success, sometimes our own needs. But all of us as humans find ourselves in the bondage of gods and goddesses, and each of the bondages is an evasion of the primary claim of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And to be in bondage to anyone but Christ is to be indeed a slave. But to be in bondage to Jesus Christ is in fact liberation. Liberation of one's sensuality. The liberation of one's understanding of success. The liberation of one's entire life. That's what Epaphroditus, no doubt, remembered. For you see, his life illustrates the power of Christian faith. And he was just one in that whole group of people there in Philippi who gathered into a church. And in the face of a tidal wave of cultural opposition, which demeaned them and ridiculed them, and which no doubt made them intimidated, Paul says, hold on, hold fast, hold out the very word of life. So Epaphroditus had come to the Apostle Paul and placed himself in Paul's service with great zeal. He'd worked hard. He'd taken risks, Paul tells us. And in fact, it is hinted that the sickness which Epaphroditus contracted there in the service of Paul was a result of his overworking himself or some of the risks that he took for Paul's sake. For you see, he had a new kind of love. Another driving power in his life. Another compulsion. And so because of that, he poured out his life for Paul. And he loved Paul. Paul loved him. And he poured out his life for his friend back at Philippi. And they'd heard about his sickness. And he heard that they'd heard. And so he not only was worried about Paul and the fact that in his sickness he couldn't serve Paul faithfully anymore, now he began to worry about his friends back in Philippi, worrying about him. And in his worry, Paul decided to send him back there to Philippi. Can you imagine what Epaphroditus heard as Paul wrote, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Listen to how he describes the son of Aphrodite. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy. That's the power of the Christian gospel in the face of the continuing challenge of the Christian church. The challenge against a tidal wave of cultural power, against gods and goddesses of a thousand names. How can the servants of Jesus Christ stand tall and strong and hold out the word of life? How do you turn back the power of Aphrodite? How do you turn back the power of any god or goddess? That's the problem then. It's the problem now. And Paul says of Epaphroditus, he's one of those stars which shines in the universe. In fact, that's Paul's point all the way through this letter, that the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere and at all times is a new culture existing in the midst of the old. And the old culture, whether it's in Philippi or Boston, no matter where it is and no matter what name it bears, the old culture always serves itself. And each individual within it invariably serves his or her self and desires. The Bible says that the very root of sin that comes out in so many ways in our lives is in fact the result of one sin. That from the fall we've been bent in on ourselves, and like it or not, we serve ourselves as primary god or goddess. And therefore any culture, any group, aside from the power of Jesus Christ, will always serve its own interests, its own needs, its own desires. That's simply the way things are. And the Church of Christ is a new culture placed in the old that serves a new Lord, serves as individuals the needs of others, and as a corporate body of Christ serves the world. So that individuals within the Christian community no longer live to have their needs met, but live to meet the needs of others. And that the community itself, the Church of Jesus Christ, does not exist for its own sake, for its own values, for its own needs, but it exists to give itself away to the world. This crooked and depraved place which will never see the light unless we shine like stars. That's the point. And in the midst of his letter, Paul gives the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. This is the way we're to be. Jesus, who got up off his throne and left everything that was rightfully his behind and voluntarily took on the form of a servant, never serving his own needs, but always pouring himself out in the service of others. Finally, dying on a cross. Let that mind, Paul says, be in you. Well, that's not easy. Indeed, it's impossible. Surrounding that example, this text bristles with imperatives. Impossible commands, such as, be pure and blameless without fault. Or, have the same mind, the same love, same purpose, same spirit. You put any two humans in any cause, in any organization, or under any roof, and you will find yourself working against human nature. And Paul commands the Church of Christ, which is hundreds, indeed thousands of people gathered together under one roof, think the same thoughts, love the same loves, have the same spirit, head after the same purposes, be pure and blameless in this regard. Be like Christ. Put that mind in you. For the Church is a star shining in the universe, that crooked and depraved place. Any Christian with their eyes open at this point is ready to weep. Any church which has its eyes open will strip itself of pride at precisely this moment and say then with the Apostle Paul elsewhere, who then is sufficient? Who can bear that burden? Who can shine for Christ? What organization can be so intent on a singular purpose that its spirit, its heart, and its mind all move in the same direction? Or, to put it even more practically, Paul says, stop the grumbling and the complaining and the arguing. He even says it more strongly than that in verse 14. Do everything without complaining. We're all in trouble. Do everything without arguing. We're in bigger trouble. So that you might be blameless and pure. Christian obedience, Christian piety isn't some sort of aura that hovers over people. It's learning to live with the mind of Christ. Emptying oneself for someone else. A community of people learning to be enslaved to one another so they can be the slaves of the larger world for the sake of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. Are you? Maybe, just maybe, that's why Paul surrounds these bristling imperatives with Epaphroditus and with Timothy. Two flesh and blood guys who, like Paul, hadn't arrived yet but were on the way. Timothy, Paul speaks about in verses 19 and following, before he gets to Epaphroditus. Timothy, whose life was as different from Epaphroditus as you can imagine, raised in a God-fearing home, named after Yahweh, the God of Israel, taught the scripture by his mother and his grandmother, pious Jewish women, converted to faith in Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His battle wasn't at all the service of Aphrodite. His was a different battle indeed. Paul writes of Timothy a number of places in his epistle. In fact, writes two letters to Timothy himself. Timothy's problem was he was a shy and timid man. His intimidation was radically different than was Epaphroditus's. He wanted to quit. He wanted to run. He was turned back by criticism. He withered in its face. And Paul had brought him along on his missionary journeys. In fact, Timothy had been in Philippi, but it's absent from the story in Acts 16 that describes Paul and Silas's ministry there in Philippi. He was just watching. And now, not too long afterwards, Paul's going to send this quiet guy back to Philippi as his emissary. No doubt the Philippians were scratching their heads and saying, "Who? You mean that quiet guy that never said a thing when he was here? The shy guy, Timothy? The guy with all the stomach problems because he's so nervous?" Now an assignment from Paul himself. He can speak for Paul? Indeed, they must have been stunned when he began this letter. Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. He elevates Timothy to co-author of the epistle. What do you suppose it felt like to be Timothy at that moment, standing by Paul as he dictates this letter? Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi? These are Paul's ideas, Timothy's thinking. I agree with them all because he's the guy that told them to me. And he includes me as author of the letter. And then he gets to this part, and timid Timothy, who no doubt was shivering in his boots at the thought of going up to that Aphroditus Roman place and preaching the gospel in Paul's behalf, Paul says, "I hope to send Timothy soon." What do you suppose Timothy heard when he heard these words? "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy, he's proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." Do you suppose Timothy stood a little taller, perhaps smiled and said, "Me?" See, the power of the gospel turns back not only the power of a culture, which can warp and twist and damage the heart, but it turns back personality. And Timothy, in his weakness, loved deeply, cared passionately, had emptied himself in the service of Paul, and now was willing to empty himself in the service of the church at Philippi. See, these intimidating imperatives that are true, they do bristle, and they're difficult, if not impossible, are surrounded with flesh and blood people who are on the way, not there yet. That's why Paul is going to say in chapter 3, "Me too. I'm not perfect, I'm not even close, but I'm pressing on. This is not a matter of perfection. We measure ourselves by progress. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, look at them. Can you imagine what they used to be in light of what they now are? They're stars in the universe." And any Christian at any time, whether you have been damaged by the culture at large, by Aphrodite in whatever form, or if you were raised in the bosom of the church and therefore are shy and retiring and frightened, be assured, God's not done yet, and you can shine like a star in the universe. That's what the power of the gospel is all about. But this text is about far more than individuals. They're the flesh and blood which illustrates the larger principle. This text is about Christian community. And when Paul says in verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's in the context of a church that under assault, under the siege of its modernity, and in its fear of that world, had begun to grumble and complain, to live in discord. Fear does that, doesn't it? You know how it is as a person when someone you love dearly comes home really late, and what you want to say is, boy, am I glad you were here. I was scared. And when they walk through the door, something comes out like, where have you been? I've been worried about you. Fear can make us express the very opposite of what we feel at the moment. And fear can change behaviors. And when a small group of people under assault by the larger culture are intimidated by it, the inevitable result is discord. And that's the case in Philippi. And so the salvation which they're to work out is really their health as a congregation. Do it with fear and with trembling. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not your church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not your words. It's His truth. It's not just your lives. It's not just your corporate life as a congregation. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the only way that crooked and depraved people will ever hear of the love of Christ. Fear and trembling ought not to be at the culture, but fear and trembling at the awesome responsibility of being the stars of God which shine in the universe. And so Paul tells us about himself and Epaphroditus and Timothy, that he tells about how they had learned in the face of overwhelming odds to empty themselves in the service of others, just like Jesus did when he left his throne, finally to end up on a cross. That Philippians, that Bostonians is the only way to deal with the fear. It's the only way to turn back the discord and the grumbling and the complaining, is to understand that what is at stake here is the very integrity of the gospel. For any group of people who claim a faith that is an incarnational faith, that is, that the truth is not just spoken, it's not empty words, but it is taken on flesh and blood in God Himself, Jesus Christ the Lord, that when we follow Him, we too are incarnational. That the truth is not just the words that we say. It's not just the truth that we believe, but the power of it is embodied in the way that we live, in our flesh and our blood. And in the face of modernity, this tidal wave which threatens to sweep us away, Paul says the integrity of the gospel hangs on your decision, our decision to serve each other rather than ourselves. And for us as a community of faith, to empty ourselves of our own needs and serve the culture which is dying, going to hell. See, the power of the cause is the bottom line in this text, as it is in the life of Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul and Christ and us. For in verse 16, you hold forth the word of life. Not words. Not sermons. Not just church services, that you show the world, disintegrating into a million groups, unity of purpose under the name of Jesus Christ, a single humanity heading toward redemption. You show men and women whose lives are disintegrating, whose own purposes are moving in opposite directions, which stirs up within them discord and destruction. You hold out to them your integrated life, your ability to deal with fear and with anger without grumbling and complaining and discord, and show them how God and Jesus Christ can pull a life together. And so, therefore, Paul says, stop all the other stuff, Christians. This isn't really a matter about grumbling and complaining and discord. Those are only the results of the original sin. Paul says, stop serving yourselves and serve each other. And stop serving your little group and its interests, or even your big group and its interests. Serve each other. And Church of Jesus Christ, we're not in this for what we can receive. We're not in this business of the church for what we can accumulate. And let me say boldly but firmly, we're not here because of what we can get, nor even to get our needs met. Those are the byproduct. They're not the purpose. We're here to serve the cause. Lights shining in the universe. Jesus Christ is still looking for a church that will empty itself of its own needs, its own desires, its own values, and sacrifice itself on the cross of His cause for a dying world. Because from the beginning of time, God's larger purpose has been to redeem. And everything that God has done from the fall to the consummation is pulling together His disintegrating humanity under the name of Jesus Christ. That's God's mission. God's method is the cross in all of its power, which can empty human beings of their own self-interest and can even create a community that cares more for the outside than they care for themselves, that is willing to give up their own values and interests for the sake of the cause. We often talk about our mission as a church, or sometimes we even talk about the missions of the church. Both are really inaccurate. God's got the mission, and the mission has a church, not the other way around. And therefore, the church exists to serve the mission. And whenever the stuff that we do begins to serve itself, whenever we think we have a mission, that we're not the church of God's mission, lots of stuff happens that gets in the way. The end of World War II, a pastor of a little Baptist church in Hanover, Germany, stood beside the rubble of what once was his church, leveled by Allied bombing, and confided to a friend, at last, I am free. Free to serve Christ. Free from the programs, free from the building, free from the interests by which we served ourselves so well. Free to serve Hanover, dying and sinning people whom God wants to redeem through the love of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't take a bomb to teach us that lesson. We don't exist to serve ourselves. Park Street Church is not the repository of a tradition. Park Street Church does not exist to preserve this historic building nor anything that has ever happened within it. Park Street Church exists to serve the cause of Jesus Christ, and nothing, nothing must stand in the way, including you and including me. And that's not easy. That's why we need a Lord whose cross is the transforming power of eternity. How about you? Let us pray. Oh, Lord, it's just so natural, and we've done it so long, that we think of ourselves first and your cause last. When we think of the church, we think about what we need, not what you need. So we pray that we might learn what it means to serve your Son and serve the cause. And in that service, find our needs met. Teach us how to enslave ourselves to one another. Free us from whatever binds us, the gods and goddesses of our soul or the personalities that constrain us, whatever it might be, and liberate us to be your people. Lord, start with each of us. Help us to get up off our throne, leave it all behind, empty ourselves, and put on the servant's towel. And then help us to look for somebody to serve, as persons, as a church, for Christ's sake. Amen.